Open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 5. As we're going to look at the first 16 verses of John chapter 5, and something Steve came in about 45 minutes ago, an hour ago, Steve Dimery, and said, "What's the title?" Which I had the passage, but not the title. So this is one of my famous quick titles. So time to acknowledge the elephant, and hopefully that'll all make very good sense. We're going to look at John chapter 5, the first 16 verses this evening. And before we do, could we pause for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you this evening for your excellence, your grace. Thank you, Father, how your ways are not our ways. That you work above and beyond what we can even ask or think as we think of your love and we think of your attributes. And so may we just stand amazed and may we just read this evening. May you just cause your word to come alive and instruct our thinking. May we see some things afresh. May it be an encouragement as we want to put our eyes upon Christ, and may he be glorified, and may you direct in all that is said. So we commit this to you and we ask this of you in Jesus' name. We pray in Amen. So we're in John chapter 5. We're going to look at a miracle, a healing. That's one of Jesus' miracles in this passage. And we're going to see, just make some observations as we collect that story. And then at the end, desire to make some applications. So that we have, I trust, something that the Lord can speak to each one of us as only He can, and each one of us individually as we would leave or go home. So, the passage is again we found in verses 1 through 16. It's right after the account of the woman at the well and the conversation Jesus has with her, and the several days, 2 or 3 days, that He remains with the Samaritans because they greatly desired Him to do so. So that's an account, and then we see as well how he heals the nobleman's son. And then we move into chapter 5, and we'll read in verse 1 after this. There was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the movement of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water was made, they were made well of whatever disease he had. So this is our scene in Jerusalem. Why does Jesus go up to Jerusalem, we see in verse 1, for a feast, the Feast of the Jews? So there is again, like at any time in Jerusalem, you're going to see a heavily religious crowd, those that are of Jewish, practicing Judaism, observing the law, etc. And we're told about this porch that had 5 gates. And in chapter 5, verse 3, it is in these pools, rather, that there's 5 pools, that there's a great multitude of people that were there. That's a great multitude, which means there's a lot of people. And if you walked into this pool area, this must have been an area, again, where a lot of those who were sick and had diseases, had issues, and so forth, would be gathered. Just imagine, you know, if you could kind of have this like a movie scene or something, and we're zooming in, and you're just going to just think of what you would see. You would see multitudes. So people are layered, maybe even nearly, you know, just all over the place, and they're laying or sitting on their knees, I don't know what. Imagine what you would hear. You would hear sounds of pleading. You might hear some sounds of begging. Imagine you might hear particularly moaning or people that are in pain or suffering. And so it would be very much in the ear, the senses of the hearing would be difficult. Think of what you would see again, all of these people suffering, clearly at a major disadvantage in society, not much hope. And then your smell, the sense of smell would come in, and you would Like wherever there's a lot of sick people, there's probably certain aromas that are related to that. Not very pleasant. You might see someone, you know, carrying someone, two men carrying someone in on a stretcher and putting them down and trying to prop them up or whatnot until maybe evening when they would come back for him. So this is quite a sea of humanity and a difficult one with a lot of suffering and such. And we see that Jesus is about to enter into this scene where there's many people that are lame and paralyzed. Now, you notice that I just want to call your attention to a textual variant. Here's the passage that we just read, verses 3 through 5. And notice this highlighted area in the blue is what we would call a textual variant. It's not in any manuscript that is dated 400 AD or earlier. And so it's been added, and it's in a few of the Bibles. The King James, New King James includes it with a little footnote. You'll see it if you have your Bible there. There'll be a footnote about this passage. But many other translations do not even put this passage in. If you took this passage out, this waiting for the moving of the water down to the disease he had, we redacted it. It would look like this. And these are a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, are in these pools. And now there is a certain man who had an infirmity 38 years. So you'll see that we don't lose any meaning. The flow continues. If we do not have this passage, it's probably a superstition that was held, that was understood perhaps by those who were sick. It was giving them some glimpse of hope. We're going to see it comes into play again in verse 7. But just so you know that the ESV Bible, the Lexham English Bible, the NIV, the NET Bible, the New Living Translation, even the Message Bible, they all omit this. So if you have any of those Bibles, you won't see this passage at all. And you can see why it might be, because it might be a little bit of a difficulty. There's nothing in the Old Testament that tells of an angel that comes down. There's nothing in the Old Testament that talks about this pool in any other way. There's no even historical precedence necessarily for this. So it's something that gets inserted there, perhaps because of its reference in verse 7. A scribe thought there'd need to be a little explanation or something. I don't know. But here we are now with this scene in verse 5. And now let's look at it. Their text says, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there, he's going to now go and approach him. So just imagine our focus camera is coming down to a certain man. There's a multitude of people lying there. And Jesus fixates on one. And then as he approaches him, we're reminded even again how he goes to this one man lying there. There must have been many others. Perhaps he even had to step over one or two to reach this man, which again tells us something about the sovereignty of God, the omniscience of God, the intentions of God and the specificness of that. As we find ourselves now focusing in verse 5 on a certain man. Now, there's this great multitude that Jesus is now not in the focus, but this one crippled man. And the text mentions that he's been this way for 38 years. That is an awful long time. And so Jesus comes to this man who has been crippled probably virtually as most of his life, if not all of it. And in verse 6, Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time. He said to him, do you want to be made well? Now that's a really interesting question, isn't it? I mean, your first thought is, well, duh. Of course he would want to be made well. And if you're this man, you could even take this as an insult. Like, who's this clown coming up and doing this? But it's not perceived that way at all. And what's interesting is Jesus would never, if we know his character, the attributes of God, of course, would never ask such a thing if he is not in a position or ability to perform it. If he's not in has the ability to make this man well. So it's a very legitimate and well-intentioned question. Do you want to be made well? Perhaps it even offers a little bit of hope in this man because we're going to see his condition is bleak. He answers in verse 7 and said to him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Read between the lines, I have no hope of being made well. His faith, of course, is in this superstition, most likely, and this act of getting put into the pool of water. So his faith is not even in a very good place. But he's unable to accomplish this feat by himself. He has no one. Some of the other cripples, I'm sure many of them there, might have family members that might come or visit or attend to them here or there or whatever. This man has no one. And so, do you want to be made well? He can't hardly even rise up in hope in that sense. He just, like, no, I don't have any chance of that. He addresses Jesus as Sir, which is an indication he's not understanding, doesn't know, and why would he, I guess, doesn't really know who Jesus is. But he responds in that way. So, the man who has no one responds and tells Jesus in between the lines that he doesn't even think that's possible. Now, what are the three commands that Jesus is now going to give him? As we see how the sick man answered, we see in verse 8, Jesus said to him, and here we go, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." So these are three verbs. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." As we pay attention to these verbs, it'll be helpful in understanding our passage here shortly. Now, what happens in verse 9 is astounding. It says, and immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. And that day was the Sabbath. So what word jumps out at us is the word immediately, wouldn't you say? Because in John 5, we were reminded how he'd been there in this condition for 38 years. Nothing's changing. Every day the same. And suddenly, immediately, he can stand. And immediately, he can rise and began to walk. And he took up his bed or his mat that he would be using to lay on. So in verse 8 and 9, again, Jesus said to him, "Rise up your bed and be made well." We noted the three verbs. Let's just note the tense of these verbs. Sorry to be a grammarian, but it makes it interesting. We notice that he is made to rise, which is passive. He was made well, we should say, as we know in verse 9. So if he was made well, we know that that's a passive verb. What does that mean? Something acted on him. He did not concoct or brew or create this healing in and of himself. It was done to him. So this is the first thing. It was passive. But then the next two actions are things that he did and was capable of doing. He took up his bed and he walked. And so these are things that are really the result of the first one. These are things that flow out of the first one. Without the first one being true, there is no taking up his bed. And there is no walking, right? The first is the one that must happen, and that was passive. He didn't do that. That happened to him, obviously, supernaturally. What might be going on with this man and his thinking? Just think of that, the potential of emotions flowing at this point as he rises up, is now standing, and can take his bed. You would expect to see, although the text doesn't tell us, it doesn't say either way, but you would expect, you would maybe hopefully see sheer amazement and utter joy and kicking and dancing and, I don't know, shouting, this new ability. There would be overwhelming sense of emotion. And there would be, you would certainly assume, much praise and emotion outward toward this Jesus who just healed him. Here he's been potentially his entire life, but at least for 38 years, unable to walk. And now he's instantly, fully, and immediately healed. Just like that. And by the way, does his healing, which happened, this amazing event, does it have anything to do with the pool and the angel stirring up the water and the superstition? It has nothing to do with that, right? That's as irrelevant as can be. Just to take note of that, because we often can get focused on the wrong thing. So here, Jesus is healing completely apart from this expectation or this superstition, whatever it was. So Jesus merely speaks this miracle, rise, take up your bed and walk. And it happens. But there's a problem. Maybe you didn't realize it. There's a huge problem here. Something very negative. Did you catch it? It says at the end of verse 9 that the day was the Sabbath. Now, I'm being facetious. It's not a problem at all. But it is to the Pharisees. It is to the religious crowd. The day was the Sabbath, the day of rest. The day where there was to be no work. There was to be only rest. And for him to take up his bed would be seen as working. And he's violating the law of the Sabbath. And this is not good in their estimation. At least the religious, probably led by the Pharisees, their crowd. So there's controversy regarding this miracle. Now just imagine if we had someone here, just tonight, someone that was sitting up here, let's just say the name was Eddie, and he's been here longer than any of us ever remember or knew. Eddie's been one of us, he's been paralyzed, and he's been in a wheelchair. Every Sunday, Wednesday, coming in and out with a wheelchair, in his wheelchair, limited to that, that's who he is. We've all known him for many, many, many years, etc. And suddenly someone says something to him, whatnot, and he stands up. And he turns around and waves at all of you. And he lifts his wheelchair and maybe works at it a little bit to fold it up. And some of you jump up and go, you did that on the Sabbath. It's Sunday, which isn't even, in our day, it's not even the true Sabbath. You folded up your wheelchair. You pushed it aside. Oh, I'm so mad at you, Eddie. Can you imagine that? Right? Just think that through. That is so ridiculous. That here is someone who's for 38 years has been crippled, has now standing, and that in itself is amazing. Beyond anything anyone has ever seen. This is incredible. Are you following? And here, this is controversial. Because it's the Sabbath. And the law is part of the picture here in their minds. And so the man is carrying his bed, violating the Mosaic law. And there is controversy. So we see this in verse 10. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Completely overlooking the obvious. The elephant in the room, as we'll keep making light of in light of our title. Completely ignoring the phenomenal, the supernatural, the miraculous, the hand of God, the amazing. Completely missing that and focusing on the rule. Why are you carrying your bed? And he answers in verse 11, well, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Notice he doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't know the name. But he knows that he did it, and here's what he said. This man told me, the man who made me well, take up my bed and walk. And notice he reports, he's explaining just what happened. From verse 8, he was made well. Like Jesus said, take up your, rise. Well, he rose and he was made well. They're synonymous. Rising and being made well. And he took, that's passive, that happened to him, and then he took his bed and he walked. So then verse 12, the Jews, still the same ones, are asking him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Like, who is this villain, this criminal, this awful person? Who did this? But then verse 13, the one who was healed didn't know who he was. But we'll get to that. I want you to notice carefully in verse 12. They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" What did they not say? What did they not bring in? There's three actions, right? Rise, or being made well, and take up your bed and walk. What did they see? What are they focused on? The external. The taking up the bed and the walking. What did they completely ignore, not mention, and completely forget about? Is that he was risen, rose, and was a miracle was done. Do you see that? They aren't going to see the elephant in the room. They're going to ignore that. And they're focusing on these two actions of taking his bed and now walking. So when they repeat and recite, they're revealing where their focus is. On the rule. On the external. You follow? So that is where they're coming from. They are missing the elephant in the room. I had a friend of mine who really, really wanted a large pet, stuffed elephant for his living room. And so I bought him one, and he said, "Thanks." And I said, "Don't mention it." Okay, all right. And that's what they're doing, the Pharisees. Don't mention it. Don't acknowledge it. Don't look at it. We don't even hardly see it. Interesting scenario. Well, so what happens now? First of all, by the way, did this man have enough faith, according to verse 13, that he was healed? Notice his faith has nothing to do with his healing. This healing has everything to do with God, Jesus Christ, his plans, his intentions. This man doesn't even know who Jesus is. So this certainly isn't, you know, he was some faithful guy or whatever. That isn't in our picture at all. So verse 13, though, the one who was healed, he didn't know who it was because Jesus had withdrawn. And there was, again, this large multitude everywhere. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. And he said to him two things, two commands. He tells him to see, and then he tells him to sin no more. And what does he want him to see? He wants him to see how you have been made well. See the elephant. See the supernatural. Recognize what great thing has been done for you. See it. But this man apparently isn't seeing that aspect. He's much like the Pharisees. And so, Jesus says, sin no more, lest the worst thing happen to you. That his being crippled is the one possibility for the statement is that his being crippled 38 years ago was related maybe to sin. And that could be in his case. We have a hard time with that in any dogmatic sense because we know that anyone who's got any kind of physical ailment or sickness or whatever, it is not automatically due to sin whatsoever. In fact, in John chapter 9, which we'll look at in just a moment, we see another incident of someone where the Bible very clearly says this man who was crippled and could not, or was blind in his case and could not see, that his being blind was for the glory of God. It wasn't anything to do with sin. So we really want to be careful. We're not connecting those dots. But perhaps in this individual's case, there is a link. I don't know. But I think when he says sin, he's just speaking to where this man is at, which hopefully we'll can clarify in a minute. But this man only sees the physical level, the earthly level, the here and now, the external. And so since he won't see the supernatural, he won't see the liberation that can come through the spiritual realm, he doesn't see who Christ is, etc., he's left with just finishing his life at risk like he was 38 years ago. So hopefully, just keep dodging bad things, I guess, during your few years remaining, because that's all you apparently can see. What's not there, and it doesn't mean, you know, again, the text doesn't tell us, so we assume that there's a reason for that. We don't see any overwhelming thankfulness. We don't see this desire to follow after him. We don't say, I want to know you more. I want to be with you. You don't see any positive disposition toward Jesus at all. We don't see that he's really drawn to him. We never see faith or anything like that from this man. And you would fully expect by the time verse 15, when Jesus finds him, that he'd be overwhelming, responsive and positive to the Lord in light of what happened to him. But instead what he does in verse 15, after his encounter with Jesus, the second one, he departed. It's key. He's walking away from Jesus. He's moving away from the one who made him whole and who physically and performed the miracle. He's departing away from him, and he went to the Jews, to the Pharisees, to the religion, and he said it was Jesus, as he now understood who it was, who made him well. And again, the Pharisees must not have liked that. They'd rather him say, it was Jesus who told me to carry my bed. Right? But this man is, this happened to him. It's very real. So, in verse 14, one last thing to go back, when Jesus finds him, I already mentioned, notice in the green, he tells him to see and to sin no more. Notice in this case, what is Jesus seeing? What is Jesus pointing out? Is he bringing up the carrying of his bed or the walking now? No. Jesus is focusing only on the supernatural, passive action that happened to this man, the miracle. He's only looking at the supernatural and saying, you need to see that. But in light of the fact that he doesn't, he's basically telling him to be careful during his physical, external remaining time that he seems to be focused on. So, Christ is looking at being made well, the supernatural, which we'll say the elephant, and the Pharisees, the religious viewpoint, does not. The religious viewpoint sees the taking up of the bed, which they don't like, it doesn't meet their expectations, and the walking. They totally ignore, like the elephant in the room, the being made well. Whereas a spiritual view focuses almost only on the being made well. Because without that, nothing else happens. There is no walking and taking your bed without a supernatural directive. So, we can compare this man's stories. We'll come back and just finish the last couple of verses here in a minute. But I'd like you to turn over to John chapter 9. And there's a similar story there, which we'll just brush over. Don't worry, we'll look at it very quickly. But here's a man who is a similar position. As verse 1, Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. This has nothing to do with sin. It's not him or his parents that sinned. It's done so that the works of God should be revealed in him, as he's going to point to the miracle. He then tells the man to go wash himself in some water, and the man does so, rubs some mud in his eyes, and he can see. And he's overwhelmed. In this case, we see great joy in this man. And again, he lifts up his mat, and he's carrying it again on the Sabbath, so it's a repeat almost. And the Pharisees corner him and say, who did this? And the man didn't know. He didn't know it was Jesus, just like in John 5. They bring his parents before him and say to his parents, is this your son? Yes, this is him. How is it that he can see? They go, I don't know, ask him. As they're very concerned about being tossed out of the fellowship of that religious community. It was very important for many reasons, economic and otherwise. And so they don't want to acknowledge the elephant in the room. That would be quite a problem. So they go back to the son, and he's challenged again and by the Pharisees. Who did this? And this man is really an interesting guy, because he kind of is chastising the Pharisees a little bit, like, I don't know who he is, but clearly he's from God. In fact, he says, verse 30, this is a marvelous thing. It's really amazing that you religious people don't know where he is from, yet he's opened my eyes. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And that, they didn't like that. So they reminded him in verse 34, you were completely born in sins and you're teaching us. And they cast him out. Very similar to John 5, notice what happens in verse 35. Jesus heard they had been cast out, and guess what? He finds him. And now they have a conversation, just like in John chapter 5. Only there, Jesus said, see, and then he said, well, sin no more. Lest something bad happens. Here, do you believe in the Son of God? And this man says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And he said, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And he worshipped him. So we see a whole different response, condition of heart. This man was excited about his Savior, the one who gave him this miracle and this gift and his sight. And when Jesus tells him further insight, further light, who he is, he says, I believe. And there's worship. So that is a very interesting contrast, isn't it? Because the stories are very similar. Very similar. But the end is quite different. The condition of the heart is what's there. And so, he recognized Jesus when Jesus then tells him who he is. He believes. And he's worshiping and receiving now his physical sight and now his spiritual sight. And Jesus even makes a reference there about that physical and spiritual sight in the very next few verses. But our guy in chapter 5, he never really knows who Jesus is, doesn't seem to think much of him. We never see him giving thanks. If anything, he's dutiful, loyal to the religious system. In fact, then Jesus warns him, sin not, lest something worse happens. He doesn't give the man in John 5 more truth, more insight like he does with the blind man healed in chapter 9, because the heart conditions are different. Remember John chapter 3 with Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, and Jesus does give him more revelation. Jesus does see a heart that's searching, though was still entangled with religiousness. And he doesn't get saved, he doesn't respond that night, but we know Nicodemus sometime in that before the crucifixion of Christ has become a believer. We see the woman at the well in John chapter 4 coming to the well for physical water, having this intriguing conversation with Jesus. And when it's done, he is actually telling her, I am the Messiah. He reveals or gives revelation to an unnamed Samaritan woman at a well more than he does any other time in his earthly life, well, ministry. And she, if you remember the story in John 4, leaves her water pot. What she was thirsting for, the physical, the shallow, that level, no longer important. And she goes back to the village and tells everyone, the men and others, about the man who told her everything she'd ever done, etc. And they stayed for several days on a joyous occasion where they said, we now believe, as we see many, a whole community of getting saved. But we need to ask ourselves then, the heart condition. This man in John 5 doesn't appear to have that kind of interest. So do you want to be healed? Yes. He got healed. And that's it. Now he has to be careful before he dies that he has another bad experience. But when he dies, it'll be a very bad experience. Be careful that we're just not looking on the physical level, the temporal level, the shallow level, the here and now, life on this earth, make it easier for me, make my marriage better, make this better, help me do this, make this better. And in fact, to be a spiritual Christian or to have the Christianity, if it's serious or real, it means that my life gets better. And sometimes we have to realize, you know, that sometimes your life might be hard, but God is still good. Amen? And we have to move our thinking away from just the here and the now and the physical and the temporal and the external and the conveniences. And this man, the woman, came for some physical water. She left her water pot. It didn't matter. She found something that she'll never thirst again. She found something better in John 4. And here in John 5, the man is asked, you want to be healed? Okay. And he gets healed, but there's no further delight and desire, interest, response. And so he remains on a physical, temporal level. So what do we want? Do you want to be healed? Fill in the blank for healed. Just take that word out if it's not appealing to you. Do you want to be married? Do you want to be divorced? Do you want financial independence? Do you want success on the job, recognition? Maybe a promotion. I want some degree of fame. Some degree of life being better. Maybe I want, in the spiritual realm, even, a ministry position. Maybe I want to have victory and beat the addiction I struggle with. But if that was it, if that was the only level we're on, we could be like this man in John 5. And so remember how the woman at the well was coming for water but received something inwardly of great value. Spiritual thirst quenched. She got her heart's desire. The man at the pool was there for healing. He got his desire. But it was only on the physical level. He got his water pot full. And Jesus has to warn him, you know, don't let it tip over. That's about as good as it's going to get for you. He remains vulnerable to cause and effect sin consequences as the only thing, the shallow path that apparently he was satisfied with. He's not seeing the elephant, the supernatural, the powerful Christ, the Messiah. Even Jesus gave him another chance at the second encounter when he said, See how you've been made well. And for us as believers, we can apply that. May we be reminded how we've been made well in the spiritual sense. May we see our eternal destiny that has unfolded and changed. May we see how we are loved by this Savior who found us, a certain person and a multitude of sick and broken people. May we see the miracle of new life if we're saved here today. And may that well up within us in a response of appreciation and thankfulness. But again, what is it that we want? There's the outward things. Success at what doesn't even really matter. Or there's the internal fulfillment and satisfaction. I think we all could relate to some degree of these things. I want to be loved. I want to be known and understood. I want to be forgiven. I want to understand why I sin. I want to understand who I really am. I want to have an identity that's accurate and real and matches how I'm thinking. And I want to think outside the box. I want to see my future blessing. Inner satisfaction. And you will find that that comes through Him, a person. What we're really saying is, I want Him. And with Him, you will see. You will see Him, and you will see how that fulfills and thrills. He loves us. He died for us. He knows you. He wants you. And as you believe on Him and who He is, you will see. So back to our text in John 5. We just make a final few statements here, but they'll be long, so sorry. The man departed, as we saw in verse 15. He walked away from the one who could do all that for him because he wasn't looking for that, didn't have a heartbeat really toward that. He walks away from Jesus, told the Pharisees, the Jews, the religious crowd, what they wanted to know. And verse 16 we read, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him." Because he'd healed and done a miracle? Nope, that's the elephant. We don't see that. Don't acknowledge that. We want to kill him because he did it on the Sabbath. And he broke a rule. As we see it, even though we even see exceptions to that rule from David, back when he with his men were hungry and they ate from the showbread, etc. We even see there's the spirit of that rule. They go back to the healing was done on the Sabbath, the breaking of the law. And they twisted that law to be a rigid, fixed thing. So that with an absolute Eddie getting out of his wheelchair miracle done right in front of them, they forget that and you broke a rule. Fixed and rigid. Missing the entire supernatural spiritual element. Looks right past it. And somehow they find comfort in the earthly, the shallow, the rule. And it can be done. We all can know. We all seen it. We know. A religious system creates a rule that you can't eat meat on Fridays. Becomes something that's hard, fast, and fixed. And if you're even within that system and somehow you eat meat on a Friday, you're overwhelmed with guilt and shame and people coming after you and so forth. When that was particularly a sometime in the past, a real strong rule. You can drive, when I drive to Antigo along Highway 29, I see it every time. People in horse and buggies, people in hair bonnets and long skirts, riding bicycles. There's the Amish community, or whatever that particular name for them is. And they have a hard, fast rule about the clothes and the colors of clothing and the automation of machines, etc. And there is community standards and expectation, and that's a rule. And if you go outside of that rule, that would be very difficult. And so we can create community standards and expectations. We can take rigidness and turn things into rules, hard and fast. Maybe we hear we should not dance. If you dance, this is the breaking of a rule. I know sometimes we even would say, well, in the Old Testament, we know there's dancing, it's cultural dance, it certainly wasn't anything like our modern dance, and which, maybe, how do you know though? How do you know? And so, everyone can again come to their convictions, etc., but we get into trouble when we make it a rule that gets extended when it's not anchored in Scripture. And so, rules. There's really obvious ones like here, seeing a miracle and be upset that you're carrying a mat on the Sabbath. It's almost a point of ridiculous. But we can move down the scale to where it's right amongst us. And what's the remedy? Is look at the elephant. And like I'd like to say, follow Christ and not rules. And then these things take care of themselves. Follow Him, not rules. Enjoy your freedom in Him and watch Him lead as you follow Him. So go to John chapter 21 as we will apply this now, thinking of Peter in the epilogue of the story of Christ when they see Him post-resurrected and He's on the shore and He's making fish and the disciples come, and this is the famous scene where Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" etc. But after that part of the conversation, Jesus, in verse 26 at the end, he said, "Peace to you." And verse 27, he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here." Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong. I knew that didn't look right. It's in verse 18 where he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, walked where you wished. But when you are old," he's talking to Peter, "you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." That's the violent death. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he says to Peter, "Follow me. Follow me." And we have a little bit of wiggling to do first, often, before we get down to that. So Peter, turning around, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, in other words, John, and he leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" He saw him, and Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man? What's going to happen to him? Is he going to get yanked around and martyred too?" Jesus said, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Follow me." Mind your own business, is what he's saying. You follow me. And not be concerned with what happens to others. Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. So there's a rumor going out. Yet Jesus didn't say to him that he wouldn't die. He said, "If I remain till I come, what is that to you?" So we see misinformation going on. We know something about that in our day, right? But I love this. You follow. What is that to you, Peter? What happens to this one or that one or over there? And when we can be challenged in our thinking, we then start to see that to follow me means to go and to be who God is leading you and I individually to be. As we each stand before Him, we each have relationship with Him. We are each His children. And as any parent will say, if you have more than one child, how they are uniquely distinct and different. Amen? And you would never want to impose the exact same thing on each child in light of their gift mix and personality and characteristics. Follow Jesus and who you are. And following Him, we could say, means to actually become your truest self. As that's a phrase that gets used a lot today, right? Be true to yourself. But we say that with this idea that the real reality is the spiritual reality. So your truest self is that you're a child of God. Your truest self is to know your identity in Him and follow Him as your head, as your father, as your shepherd, and the various metaphors that are given. You know who you are, and you follow Him who's leading you. And Jesus is kind of really, this is a little bit of a tone of little sharpness here, kind of like, what is that to you? But I think, as any parent knows, your tone and everything comes up. Like if you have a child who's heading toward a cliff, you're not going to say, "Now just stay away from that cliff." Right? Your tone, your excitement, everything is going to increase because there's danger. And I think for Peter, Jesus is saying this because there's danger if he's going to be consumed with what others are doing and be consumed with this comparison and pecking order. No, that's none of your business. You follow me. And what an invitation. That's not a bummer. That's a thrill. You and I get to follow the omniscient, omnipotent, all-knowing, wise, loving, merciful God who knows you and loves you and has your best in mind and will lead you as a shepherd. Sign me up, right? Let's follow Him. And those paths are unique and they're different and they're distinct for each one of us. To follow Him is to plunge into our new identity. Elsewhere, Jesus states it as, "You lose your life for my sake." Detachment from personal interests and attachment to Christ Himself. think of horse blinders in one sense, that horses are blinders are put on to be focused. And yet, our Christian life is not some narrow focus. The horse blinders are there in one sense to focus on Christ, but it's like a windshield in a car moving where we can see this amazing world ahead of us in a sea of potential. Follow Him, focused on Him, but with untold opportunity, potential, places to serve. And it'll be hard at times, but you're never alone. You're a child of God. And as children, we get to interact with our Father, talk and learn from Him, admire Him, feel comfort from Him, marvel at His holiness and His beauty. So now, look at another passage, if you would, in Romans chapter 8. Just to make one more connection along this lines to our application of this passage. What do we really want? Hopefully we can say we have the privilege to follow Him, to be on a spiritual level, not a physical, to see things from a divine viewpoint, not a temporal, that we can be more like Nicodemus or the woman at the well or the man born blind in John 9 and not like the man in John 5. And that's why we're making these applications. And so, Romans 8. We're reminded here in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, as we're following Him, these are the sons of God. And there it is, our status. We are sons, we are mature is the idea. The Greek word for children is one of mature, full children of God, full in the sense of not in a degree, but full in the sense of maturity. Realizing this, walking in light of by faith in these things that we have. But then we read verse 15, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom you cry out, Abba, Father." One translation says, "You did not receive the spirit of religious duty," which is always attached to fear. Most translations will call it the spirit of slavery, bondage to a religious mindset of doing and performing, and life is here and on this level. And when we're under a religious bondage, we're looking so much at making sure we're drawing within the lines, and we're just so careful, we don't even have a full view of the future and the blessings awaiting us. We're often more people of this earth and trying to make things temporally work. "You follow me," Jesus says. Not a religious system, not rules, not a code. You see the elephant in the room. Acknowledge the supernatural, the beautiful here. And let's be children that are responding, that are being satisfied on the spiritual level by faith and all that He is. Plunge into this new identity. And so, in Romans 8, we didn't receive the spirit of bondage to religious duty and to performance. Just keep your nose clean, etc. In fact, you have received, the verse goes on, the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And that word adoption is another word, a synonym for it could be acceptance. You have been accepted in the Beloved. You are loved in Christ. You have a position there, an identity there. And it is not based on your performance. It is based on Christ's performance. Your performance does not secure this in any way, and your lack of performance does not jeopardize it in any way. It is based on Christ and His holiness and His goodness and what He has done. And we, by faith, can rejoice in that steadfastness of Christ, and we ourselves can be steadfast in faith, enjoying who He is and what He's given. We are adopted as God's children with full rights, full privileges, which means we are belonging and accepted, have a spiritual family, and something worthy to conform to a shepherd who leads us, and we can walk in this. And we can even call him very informally at the end of verse 15. We can cry out, Dad or Father, you're a child of God. Forever. Bought, purchased by the blood of Christ, redeemed and fully forgiven in Him with an entire future awaiting, and we walk by faith in all that we have now, looking forward to this blessing of Christ. Amen? And this is the idea then of seeing the elephant, seeing the spiritual, rejoicing in that, not having to ignore it because we don't understand it. You can call him Dad. I was in California just last weekend and went to visit our son there, and we went to a church that wondering if this might be a good one or whatever, and it was good in ways, but on the story of Daniel 3, one of the things he was saying there, this is Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and how they rose to that occasion, and you know how that was very encouraging, awesome story. But he made reference to the spiritual disciplines, and that by employing the spiritual disciplines, you're building spiritual muscle, so you'll be ready when perhaps there's this opportunity for something, you know, fantastic that might happen, making a stand, etc. But what is the spiritual disciplines? They were confession, praying, time in the Word, fasting, giving more, serving in some area as well. And the whole idea is you exercise these, you do these things to build muscle. And I just thought, it's just this unfortunate emphasis, isn't it? We would acknowledge that we're saved from hell by faith and not works. And that faith specifically is in the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. It's in the resurrection of Christ as He then gives and offers life by faith. And we then have certain promises where we understand how we have very righteousness of Christ. How we are, the Spirit of God indwells us as well as these future blessings and security. And so we're saved by faith. It's totally all of Christ, not of our works. It's like being made well, right? Like the miracle, remember the three? And then we know we have new life in Christ if you're saved, if you put your faith in Christ. And you're also going to walk by faith. And you're going to walk by faith in much the same things, just a little different emphasis. You're going to now recognize the cross and the death of Christ along with your co-crucifixion, which brings us our position in Him. You're going to see His resurrection and how we've been resurrected and given, not resurrected in the full sense, but spiritual life here and now. And Romans 6:4 then tells us we can walk in newness of life. And we have promises that are now granting our position and telling us more of our position in Him. And our security in Him. And His enabling presence within us as we walk day by day, again, looking forward to our future blessings. And all of this is by faith, and we recognize this is not by works. And I'm sure that most people, including the preacher there, would agree with that, to some whatever. So if that's true, then where do you want to put your emphasis? Because we recognize that the works flow out of faith. Faith in all that Christ has done, etc. We walk by faith, and these works, these spiritual disciplines, as they're in the green there, they flow out of that. They're a good thing. They're a great thing. But they're a result of something. They happen because of something else. What are they a result of? Faith. And our eyes fixed on Him. And our identity, are related our identity to Him. And walking then by faith, learning more and more of His attributes, His personhood, our position in Him, His promises that relate to that, the rest flows out of that. So what would you emphasize? What would be the focus of our teaching? As we know we've enjoyed here, it's based on the things of Christ and our position. And what would you not so much focus on is in the lower right corner. If we just taught that, then we're ignoring the elephant. Does that make sense? if we just focus on the external, which is a good thing, then we're going to fixate on external standards and community expectations and rules, and we're going to miss the elephant. And so may we feast ourselves and enjoy teaching that points us to Christ again and who He is and His identity, our identity in Him. And from that will flow a response of we love Him because He first loved us. And again, our life might be hard. We might have difficult circumstances or trials. But He's good. And we can, by faith, run to Him. Find shelter in Him. Walk with Him. And so, finally, if you'll turn with me to Luke 17. And we will close here. Luke chapter 17. One more quick application of walking on the spiritual plane, the above plane, the where God is at work in the supernatural plane, and not the physical, the temporal, the rules, etc. Luke 17 is the story of the 10 lepers. Verse 11, it happened as he passed through the middle of Samaria. And as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers. They stood afar off. They lifted up their voices. They said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And so when he saw them, he did have mercy. And he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And it was as they went, they were cleansed. Lepers had to be on the outside. They knew something about Jesus. They're responding to him, "Master, have mercy on us." And he does. He shows mercy and compassion. He heals them. And he tells them to go show themselves to the priest, which was in keeping with the Judaistic law and the Judaistic system, of which they were a part of, as the church hasn't started. He hasn't died. He has not resurrected. So that's a good command. He's telling them to go, in light of their Levitical and things in Deuteronomy, show yourself healed to the priest. As they go, they're healed. And now we see in verse 15, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and went with a loud voice and glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, obviously to the others that may have been around, "Were there not 10? So where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And the answer is no, there weren't. And just picture this. These 9 are going, they're healed, and they're walking away from Jesus. They are departing from Jesus. They're walking with their back to the one who healed them and has given them phenomenal physical restored life. And they're walking with their back to him toward the priest, toward the Judaistic system, which all of it was a picture and a shadow of the reality of Christ. And they're missing it. The elephant's behind them. And they're just walking into this level of living where they could again be healed, maybe again start to worship in the tabernacle or the temple where they would have been barred before, maybe restored to their family. It's good. It's all on the surface, isn't it though? It's temporal. The one stopped and said, "I'm healed." And notice what he did with a loud voice. He doesn't mind being identified or sticking out or seeming weird. With a loud voice, verse 15, and he glorifies God with a thankful heart and gives him thanks. And Jesus says, that is responding to the higher level. You know what he probably, I don't know the story, but I could easily see, you know what he did soon after that? He went and showed himself to the priest. Because that's what God told him to do. That's what Jesus said. And that was fitting, again, in their context before the cross and the resurrection. But before he did that, he responded vertically. He went back to the Lord. He glorified God. It said, I don't know if he did that or not. I'm just speculating. So, but my point is, he was healed, and unlike John 5, he responded to Jesus Christ, to the healer, to the miracle worker, to the one who showed him grace. That was far greater than the religious duty or expectation. And so these are all examples, I hope you see, of the opposite of John 5 and the man who was healed there. And he didn't seem to have any. He departed from Jesus, went and said things to the Pharisees, and as far as we can see, just continued to live on the physical plane. But in John 9, he didn't. He fell and worshipped. Here in Luke 17, they didn't. This man fell and worshipped. And we know from Nicodemus and the woman at the well prior to John 5, they also responded by faith to light and truth. And so as we finish our story tonight, it's time to recognize or acknowledge the elephant. I hope you understand what that means now. We don't want to ignore the elephant in the room because we're uncomfortable with it. We don't know what to do, whatever. We just want to have some rules and some expectations and just fulfill some physical horizontal role. Now let's respond to the elephant. Yeah, it's pretty amazing. Supernatural on a whole different plane. Let's live there following Him where He leads us. And now let's pray. Father, we thank You for just these truths, and I trust that we strung these applications together that they would speak to our heart. We would see Your patience, Your excellence, Your invitation of arms for us to just walk and abide and enjoy life on a whole different level. How easy it is to just desire or want something that is really only for the here and now. And so only by faith then, Father, may You lift us out. May You encourage us. May You prepare our hearts as we follow You for what that will encompass. And so we thank You for Your grace and goodness, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.